Reading also John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your rivers of living water would flow freely among us now, that you may be glorified, in Jesus' name. Amen. And not long ago, the Holy Spirit was described as the forgotten member of the Trinity. Thankfully, that's no longer the case. He's not the forgotten member of the Trinity. However, I think I would venture to say that he is the most difficult member of the Trinity for us to understand. We get God the Father. For better or worse, we've all had fathers, whether they've been around or not. For some, that can be a problem when they think of God as Father, because their own earthly fathers were difficult, sometimes dangerous characters. But we all have some idea of what a nurturing and caring father looks like. And Jesus walked this earth as a human being. He was brought up in an ordinary human family. We read the accounts of his life and his teaching in the Gospels. We get Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, or even less helpfully, the Holy Ghost, where is a way in for us to understand him? What parallels do we have in our daily life and life as we know it? Father, Son, these are everyday terms for us. They speak of relationships that we're all familiar with. But Spirit, even if we relate that to the human spirit, it doesn't really get us very far. How do we understand the human spirit, let alone the Holy Spirit? I think it's no coincidence that throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit appear as different phenomena. He makes himself known in different ways on different occasions. So at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove, speaking of gentleness and peace. And in our readings today, we have three images of the Holy Spirit, three ways in which he's described. Jesus speaks of rivers of living water. And John helpfully tells us he's referring to the Holy Spirit. In the amazing events of the day of Pentecost described in Acts, his arrival is described as a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven and filled the house where the disciples were sitting. There's a sound and then there's the sight. They saw what seemed to the disciples like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Rivers of living water, the blowing of a violent wind, tongues of fire. Three quite distinct and different pictures of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are others, but let's focus on these three because they're the ones that are in our reading this morning. Each one of them tells us something about who this Holy Spirit is and what his work in our life is, what he has come to do. And it's no coincidence that both these events took place at significant Jewish festivals. The first, chronologically, took place when Jesus went to Jerusalem to attend the Festival of Tabernacles. This is how the late Bishop Leslie Newbegin described that festival. It was originally the celebration of the completion of the harvest, but it had become filled with a strong element of eschatological expectation. In other words, hope and expectation of the new age when God would put the world to rights. It was a foretaste of the age to come, of the final harvest. Its central ceremonies made use of the symbolism of water and light. Each day, water was drawn from the pool of Siloam and carried up to the temple in procession, while the words of Isaiah 12:3 were sung, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The prophecy of Zechariah 14, verse 8, that on that day living waters would flow from Jerusalem, were recalled. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. On that day living waters would flow from Jerusalem. And it was on the last and greatest day of that feast that Jesus stood up and in a loud voice said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And living water was the way that running water was described then, but there's more to the picture than that. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision. It's a vision, actually, that was applied to St. Barnabas Church back in the 80s, and it's meant a lot since then. It was a vision of a river whose source was in the temple in Jerusalem. And it started as a trickle, but after about 500 meters, it was ankle deep. And then after another 500 meters, it was knee deep. And then after another 500 meters, it was waist deep. And then 5 meters after that, it was deep enough for someone to swim in and too wide to cross. And wherever this river went, it brought life. Everything came to life as it flowed, even the Dead Sea. Swarms of living creatures lived wherever the river flows. Fruit-bearing trees flourished along its banks. And the Spirit gives life, new life, wherever he goes. He brings the dead to life. He makes us alive to God. He brings about human flourishing, a rich harvest of growth wherever he goes, bringing harvest where there was desert. And he brings to life parts of our life, parts of our character that were parched and underdeveloped. Love, forgiveness, all these things. He enables us to thrive as human beings. He helps us to grow to a level of emotional maturity that we'd never accomplished on our own, reached on our own. He brings churches to life. Congregations begin to wake up anew to what God wants to do in them and through them. A new love for God is awakened. Worship takes on a new depth. And wherever a Spirit-filled Christian goes, that life, that very life of God, flows from them. Through them, the life-giving Spirit touches other lives with the love and the life of God. And most of the time, Christians aren't even aware of it. Before I was a Christian, I knew some committed Christians. And they had something about them that I couldn't identify. There was something about them that I found enriching, although I couldn't put my finger on it. And I realize now that that something was the Holy Spirit in them. But I'm sure they would have had no idea that they were having that effect on me. When I worked in a commodity trading office in London, one of the traders left to go to the States to find himself. Now, he'd mocked me previously for my faith. After about a year, he came back to visit the office, and as soon as he walked in the room, I felt this amazing presence of the Holy Spirit with him. And I knew straight away he'd become a Christian. And sure enough, the next week, there he was in church with a well-thumbed Bible. He'd been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And his whole demeanor spoke of that transformation. He had found himself when he was found by God. He was made truly alive, alive by the Holy Spirit. Rivers of living water speaks of the life-giving power of the Spirit. And Jesus is the source of that life-giving Spirit. He is the new temple from which that great river of life flows. And as he gives us his Spirit, so that life-giving river flows from within us, touching others with the life-giving power of God. And it may be better that we're not often aware, conscious of the Holy Spirit working in us. But let's be aware that it does happen and take joy in the amazing privilege that it does. That God should make us channels of his life-giving, living water. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit will spill out naturally from us as we go about our business. So over to the Acts reading now. Again, this event takes place at a major Jewish festival, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. It was another harvest festival, this time celebrating the beginning of the harvest when the first sheaves were brought to the temple as a sort of thanksgiving offering and also as a prayer that the rest of the harvest would come in. And it doesn't take much to see the significance of that as the first disciples received the gift of the Spirit. The first fruits of a great harvest of people through the centuries from every nation. A harvest that keeps on growing throughout the world even today and will go on growing. The festival of Pentecost had also become associated with the giving of the law to Moses. Now the Spirit of God was coming in fulfillment of the promise that he had made through the prophet Jeremiah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so to the first of the two ways the Holy Spirit's presence became known, in that room where the disciples were gathered together, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. Now, note that Jesus had promised that those rivers of living water would come, and he promised that at the Festival of Tabernacles. But John had told us, he'd made a note, up to that time the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And by glorified, he meant his crucifixion. And the Spirit could not be given until God had provided a way for human lives and hearts to be made fit and clean for the Spirit's presence. Now that Jesus has died, is risen, and has ascended into heaven, from heaven the Spirit came. And the Spirit announced this arrival with a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Now we can't see the wind, but we can see what it does. A gentle breeze makes the leaves rustle. A violent wind has the power to uproot trees and destroy buildings. Jesus had said to Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It cannot be tamed, the power of the Spirit. The Spirit isn't controlled by us. He certainly isn't neat and tidy. And there's an element of mystery here. In this powerful force that God has unleashed on his church, no one can put the wind in a box. No one owns the Spirit. But we see the results of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. The other day, someone was remarking on how long ago it was that they went on an Alpha course here. And then almost as an aside, he said, I've changed so much since then. No one has seen the Spirit at work in him. I would guess that most of the time he hasn't even been conscious of it himself. But they have seen and can see the results of his work. But of course, a violent wind can often be disruptive. Jane and I were in Surrey on the night of the October storm back in 1987. Trees were uprooted everywhere. Tidy gardens were no longer tidy. Yes, sometimes the Spirit comes and messes up our orderly lives and moves us on to new challenges. There are times when the Spirit comes in particular power upon a church. And when that happens, it can be very challenging. Suddenly, ways of doing things that people have been used to and comfortable with are no longer relevant. Change has to come, and change can create tensions and unease. There are always those who find that difficult. George Carey was the principal of the theological college that I attended. Previous to that, he'd been the vicar of St. Nicholas Church in Durham. And there was a great move of the Spirit in St. Nicholas Church at the time. And inevitably, that meant change. It so happened that in one of the seminar groups I was in at the time, and George Carey was leading, there was the son of an older couple who, along with quite a lot of other people, had left the church because they couldn't cope with the changes. And their son in this seminar, just kind of out of the blue, said to George, "Do you know, my parents were right behind all those changes you were making." And George looked wistfully at him and said, "I wish they'd told me at the time." The rushing, mighty wind of the Spirit isn't always neat and tidy and comfortable. And then there's a third way the Spirit's presence was manifest here in the reading from Acts. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Fire, it's another very powerful force. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. A poem by St. Catherine of Siena that's quoted in an article in this week's Church Times has the line, "You consume in your heat all the soul's self-love." But the fire of the Spirit consumes only so that he can replace with something better. The poem begins, "Eternal Godhead, O sea profound, what more could you give me than yourself?" And the Holy Spirit is God giving himself to us. The prayer book communion service speaks of Christ's death on the cross as an oblation, something given over fully to God. And as God gives himself to us through the Holy Spirit, so we are called to give ourselves over to him. On Friday, Bishop Angelaeus, the General Bishop of the Coptic Church in the UK, and we know what's been happening to the Coptic Church in Egypt, gave the brief "Thy Kingdom Come" daily message. And he referred to persecuted Christians in the world today and asked, "Why even persecuted Christians rejoice?" And he said, "It's because they are suffering the same persecution as our Lord suffered 2,000 years ago. But they have the same power the apostles and disciples received on the day of Pentecost. And they can rejoice as we can rejoice in our lesser struggles, in the knowledge that carrying the cross only leads to an empty tomb and the resurrection." It's as we give ourselves over to God as a living sacrifice that we discover who we are. Fire speaks of sacrifice and something given over irrevocably to God. It also speaks of purifying. The Holy Spirit's fire is a refiner's fire, purifying us, making us more like Jesus. It also is as the fire in a steamship's engine, something that gives us power. As it gave the first disciples power to serve God in the world and to proclaim the good news of Jesus in ways that people understand and connect with. Sometimes fire destroys. We've all seen pictures on our televisions of forest fires raging through parched forests. And yet, as the article in the Church Times points out, ecological research suggests that naturally occurring forest fires are an essential part of nature. They maintain the habitat. The fires cleanse the land, stimulate the production of nutrients, and prepare for regeneration. The old is burned away to make way for the new in an eternally creative process of rejuvenation. And it ends with these words. Perhaps we could dare to pray the prayer of St. Catherine in the belief that the Holy Spirit is the forest fire, a fire of renewal, a fire that strips away and prepares us for what comes next. Well, perhaps not. That's not a very comfortable picture in view of the inevitable changes that lie ahead in this church in the next year or so. But it's an exciting picture. What new life does God want to bring here to this church, to our lives? Let me close with another picture, going back to that image of the Spirit as this mighty wind. You see that the church organ is almost rebuilt. Peter Wallace tells me that it's made up of around 1,500 separate organ pipes, some of them large and obvious, like those gold-painted ones at the front, some of them quite small and tucked away at the back. Each one has an important part to play in the organ's function. One duff note destroys a tune. Each note is played by wind being blown through one of the pipes. They're like, each pipe's like a big one-note clarinet. It's a picture of the church. Each of us is a pipe in the organ that is St. Barnabas. Each of us has a part to play in the music that God is making as his Spirit blows through us. And the music is beautiful. It's a sound of heaven on earth. Whatever changes lie ahead for this church, God is in control. God is at the console. May his music, played through his people here, proclaim the wonders of his love and his salvation for generations to come, to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.